And they said, "See, John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are they, thy Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." May the Lord add a blessing and a comfort to the hearing and the reading of his word.
Thank you, Bruce. As we read from this passage, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." We've identified in times past and in this series of studies that the Lord knew the difference between the expression churches and church. He also knew the difference between it and them. But when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," Jesus did not speak of those things plural. But Jesus said, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Once again, Jesus is using terms that are singular. We live in an area and a society, even a world, where we recognize that changes take place. Men say, well, changes take place in the world. As we look round about us, some of us are suffering because of economic changes. Our houses that were worth a whole lot a few years ago are worth about half what they were. That's changed. As we look at politics, we can say, well, that's changed. As we look at public education, I can look at my mother who taught for 35 years, and some of you have taught in the school system. And from that time till this time, certainly you can identify that things have changed. But there are some things that need not change. Those things that the Lord has defined, we better not change those things. Because if we do, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 pronounced the anathema of God upon anyone who would change the things that he preached. Open your Bibles, if you will, now to Matthew the 15th chapter. In Matthew the 15th chapter, I want to begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Then there come to Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God said, Honor thy father and thy mother. And he that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, That wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me is given to God, he shall not honor his father, and ye have made void the word of God because of your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." This becomes an important passage to our study because God had said, "Honor thy father and mother." But these Jews had said, "Whosoever shall say to his father or mother, That wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me is given to God." Jesus did not say that. Jesus said that the law says, "Honor thy father and thy mother." These Jews, though with what may seem to have been good intentions, had changed what God said. Jesus said that because then of your tradition, your worship is vain. We need to ask the question, I suppose, do things that are contrary to the things that God has said? Do we attempt to change the things that God has said? In this series of studies, just very briefly, we'll note some examples that there are those in times gone by who attempted to change what God said. Adam and Eve, for example, changed just slightly what God had said as the serpent included the word "not" to change what God said. God said not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Satan said, you shall not surely die. He changed what God said. We noted that Aaron changed God's plan, his plan of worship, by causing the people of Israel to worship a golden calf. The people came to him and desired that he build that for them, and so he did. We also noted in previous studies that Moses wanted change. God had commanded Moses to speak unto the rock. And yet we see that Moses not only struck the rock, but he claimed the credit for supplying the needs of the children of Israel. We can multiply examples. We could talk about King Saul, others that we had not talked about in previous studies. How that God had instructed King Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. But rather he brought back the best of the Amalekites as a sacrifice unto God. We might talk about the man whose name is Uzzah. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David is attempting to bring back the Ark of God to the city of Jerusalem, and bringing it back contrary to how God had commanded on a cart pulled by cows, we find that the oxen stumbled and Uzzah simply put up his hand to steady the ark lest it fall. And Uzzah died that very instant. Well, why? Because he attempted to change the thing that God had said. You see, only the Levites were to have anything to do with the Ark of God. The New Testament tells us that there would be those who would attempt to change what God said. We've cited the Apostle Paul as he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and told them of their responsibility to take heed to the flock, the church of God, over which they had been made bishops. And he said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And he said, from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Some of those elders in the church at Ephesus would seek to change what God had revealed. Other passages, such as 1 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter chapter 2, indicate that there would be those who would teach false things. They would attempt to change the things that God had said. Now, in our previous study, or should I say studies, in this series, we've identified some things that are not subject to change. The passage that was read a few moments ago in your hearing from Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Who is the builder of the Lord's church? Jesus said, I will build my church. There are various religions that have come into existence a long time after Jesus died. Certainly these are not the church that Jesus built. The Apostle Paul, when he came into the city of Corinth, said that he preached only Jesus and Him crucified. Why? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll read at verse 11, Paul said, other foundation there is none. There is only one foundation. A foundation which is Christ, the Apostle Paul said. As we studied concerning the history of the Lord's church, we noted that it was prophesied by Isaiah and others that the church would have its beginning in the city of Jerusalem. The time would be about 33 A.D. Certainly we see that as John begins to preach, as Jesus began to preach, as Jesus sent out the apostles, and as He sent out the 70 in pairs of two, we learn that in each instance He preached or taught them to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We noted how near the establishment of the kingdom was in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, that the kingdom would be established during the lifetime of some of those present in that audience. We saw in Acts chapter 2, that the Apostle Peter preached the first gospel sermon that's recorded for us, and we read of the beginning of the Lord's church. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, the events of Acts 2 are referred to as the beginning. There are many religions that have started since Acts chapter 2, from the time of A.D. 33, in other places other than the city of Jerusalem. Let it be understood, these are not the Lord's church. This is not subject to change. We identified in previous studies that Christ is the head and the only source of authority. In fact, in Matthew, the 28th chapter, and in verse 19, Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Friend, does that leave any authority for anybody else? All authority, Jesus said, has been given unto me. Now, when we consider councils, synods, associations, and conventions of men, they hold no authority. But yet we note that many religions today are governed by the decisions of those groups of people. No authority for those groups of people even to exist. We noted once again in Matthew the 16th chapter that the Lord said, "I will build my church." How many churches did He build? If you'll turn in your Bible to the Ephesian letter and read in the 4th chapter and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul simply affirms there is one body. Do you see that? There is one body. But yet we see in the Ephesian letter the one body identified in chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. Look at it carefully. It says, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body." Now, if there is one body, and He is head of the church, which is His body, how many churches did He establish? Now, that's a mathematical equation. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, doesn't it, Joey? So we see in that analogy that if there is one body, and the body is the church, then there is one church that Jesus built. And as we read further, the Lord added the saved to the church. Someone in the Bible class this morning identified from Acts chapter 2 that those who gladly received His word and were baptized were added unto the church. Would it not also then be a necessary conclusion that only those who believed, repented of their sins, and were baptized for the remission of their sins were added to the church? You see, that's not changeable. That's not subject to you or me. And that's not subject to man's interpretation. That's just what the text says. You have the notes. Would encourage you to go home and simply read what the text says. We also notice in Matthew the 7th chapter and in verse 13 that Jesus said, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. But He said, narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it." What do we learn from that? The majority are not right. The majority of men will be lost. Who said that? Jesus did. That's not subject to change. We've noted concerning the organization of the Lord's church. In Philippians chapter 1, the apostle identified the letter to the Philippians with their bishops or elders, their deacons, and their saints. We see that elders, deacons, and saints or other members constitutes the organization of the Lord's church. We notice that there is no creed but the Bible. Paul said the gospel is God's power to save. We noted that that's complete. It doesn't need any additions or subtractions. That if we do, we make it something other than complete. We make it something other than perfect. Also, we noted that the Lord's church is scriptural in name. We ask the question, can something be scriptural in name that's not named in the Scriptures? Or can something be scriptural in name that we simply don't read about? That's simple, a simple question. But we notice that the Lord's church is called the church of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church of the firstborn, the house of God. And we read the expression, the churches of Christ, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. Beloved, that's not subject to change. We've noted that members are called disciples, saints, brethren, children. They're called Christians. That's not subject to change. We've identified the worship of the Lord's church, singing, praying, teaching, the observing of the Lord's Supper, giving of our means, as we have observed this Lord's Day morning. Friend, that's not subject to change. In our study this morning, I want to very quickly talk about the mission of the Lord's church. And notice that it has a divine mission. And that's not subject to change. The mission of the Lord's church is to evangelize, that is, to teach the gospel. I'm going to slow down for just a moment and read some of these passages. Turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 15, Paul writes this young preacher, and he said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is defined in this text as that which upholds and supports, that which is the pillar and ground, the foundation, if you please, of the truth. By definition, the church has the responsibility of evangelism. Let's see in New Testament times the church carrying out that responsibility of evangelism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the passage on the board is incorrect. That should be verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. So be sure and correct that in your notes. The Apostle Paul writing says, "Even so did the Lord ordain that they that proclaim the gospel should live of the gospel." Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's indicating that the church in Corinth legitimately has a responsibility to support the preaching of the gospel. Even those who would preach among them are worthy of being supported by the church in Corinth. We see another indication of that in Acts the 11th chapter and in verse 22. We read of the church in Jerusalem, how that the church in Jerusalem sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch. What is the church in Jerusalem doing? The church in Jerusalem is supporting the preaching of the gospel, even from Jerusalem unto the city of Antioch. That would be Antioch of Syria. I also want you to notice in the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 1, we see the fellowship that those in Philippi had with the Apostle Paul in the preaching of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. He says, "For your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now, being confident that this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul thanks God for the fellowship that he has with those in Philippi in the preaching of the gospel. It's noteworthy here to notice that the Apostle Paul is writing this epistle from a Roman prison, and he's thankful for those in Philippi that they've had fellowship with him. We see also in the second chapter, in verse 25, who they sent to express their fellowship unto Paul. The preacher Epaphroditus, verse 25, came to the Apostle Paul and brought to him, evidently, those things that were wanting or those things that were necessities to Paul so that he might further preach the gospel. But let's read in the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians, the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 14. Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul said, "Howbeit ye did well, that ye had fellowship with me in my affliction. And ye yourselves also know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my need." Now Paul compliments those in Philippi because they have sent, he said, once and again unto his need. Paul calls that fellowship. Paul is preaching in one place, but the church in Philippi is supporting him to preach in that place. Paul says that's fellowship. They had fellowship in evangelism. Now, in another instance, when Paul came to those in Corinth, he said in the 11th chapter and in verses 8 and 9, he said, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them that I might minister unto you. And when I was present with you and was in want, I was not a burden on any man. For the brethren, when they came from Macedonia, supplied the measure of my want, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." What's Paul saying? Paul had preached in the city of Corinth. Paul said, I robbed other churches. I took wages of other churches that I might preach to you. Now, what do we learn in these passages? Well, I want to pass beyond that for just a moment. What do we learn in these passages? In these passages, we learn that a local church may evangelize in the area where that local church exists by supporting the preacher that is among them. That's one way they can do that. We see that indicated in 1 Corinthians 9:14. Now, that's correct on your charts. We see that indicated in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 22. But what we want to see is that local churches can support a preacher in another location. I mentioned Acts 11. Acts 11 is applicable to this because the church in Jerusalem sent forth Barnabas to Antioch. They're sending a preacher to another place. Is it scriptural then for a local church to engage in the work of evangelism by supporting their own preacher? Yes. Is it scriptural for a church to work in the area of evangelism by sending that preacher somewhere else? Yes. Is it scriptural then for several churches to be involved in the sending of that preacher to somewhere else? Well, we just read it. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, Paul said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them that I might preach to you. Now, here illustrates churches engaging in the work of evangelism. They are the pillar and ground of the truth as they uphold and support the preaching of God's Word. Now, here is an error. Here we see that local churches send to something that's called a missionary society or even a sponsoring church arrangement, where we have something in between the local churches doing their work and the sending of the preacher. Now, the way that this originated was that there were those who thought that this organization here would relieve the preacher of gathering the support, as Paul did, from other churches. That this, then, would be responsible for gathering the support that preachers would receive. Now, the question that I would ask is, we've cited book, chapter, and verse for every one of these. You cite me one passage of Scripture, just one, for this arrangement. Now, what I want to suggest to you, in line with our study, is this subject to change. Can we change the organizational structure of local churches and add to it another organizational structure through which local churches do their work of evangelism? Now, you go like this. I haven't said that in a while, and I know you're listening. You see, you can't change this by adding to it another organization. Now, as we talk about the benevolent work of the local church, let it be understood that local churches function in the realm of benevolence. This is a part of the local church's mission. You'll see that evidenced in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, as we read of the conversion of these early saints, it tells us, beginning at verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all according as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. Notice, if you will, especially in verse 45, concerning the church in Jerusalem. The text tells us that they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all as any man had need. If you'll look at the fourth chapter, you'll see another element in this equation. In the fourth chapter, we're continuing to read about the benevolent work that the church in Jerusalem did. And in verse 32, the writer continues, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all.
For neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them or brought the the houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need. Now what do we learn in these two passages? We're reading about the benevolent work of the church in Jerusalem. What we're learning is they had needy people among themselves right there in that church. And what did they do? They sold their possessions and goods and laid it at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made to those who were in need. Now turn the page to Acts the 6th chapter. We read of some specific ones that were in need. It says, "Now in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Now what we learn in this passage is in chapter 6 that there were certain Grecian Jews, that are Grecian people, Grecian Jews, that is people who had become Christians from a Greek background, who have adopted the Jews' religion. Now what we learn in that is there seems to be some area of prejudice that is supposed here. That these Grecian Jews who have become Christians are being neglected in this benevolent effort of the church in Jerusalem. Well, that was not the case. But to resolve that problem, we see that 7 men were selected. And you'll notice that their names were Grecian, to take care of this need, so that these Grecian widows' needs would be met and it would relieve the idea of prejudice that evidently existed in their hearts. But what we're learning is the church in Jerusalem was taking care of the needy among them. Do we see that? Now let's look just a little further. In Acts the 11th chapter, way down the channels of time, we read of the church in Antioch. And what we're learning about the church in Antioch is they understand that there is to be a famine over in the province of Judea. Keeping in mind that the church in Antioch is in the province of Syria, somewhat to the north of the province of Judea. And if you'll notice in verse 27, it says, "Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Now we know that there were a number of churches in Judea. We know that because of Galatians chapter 1. It simply tells us of the churches of Judea. But as there were multiple churches in Judea, what do we read about the church in Antioch and their work of relief or benevolence? This church sent to these churches, it tells us, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We note that local elders are restricted in their oversight, 1 Peter 5 verse 2, to the local congregation that has appointed them. So what we see in this illustration is this church sent to this one, this church sent to this one and its elders, this church sent to this one and its elders. And so distribution was made to those who were members of those local churches by their own local elders. Now how do we know that? We read it in Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. What we also learn is concerning another collection that we read about in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we read of the Apostle Paul's instruction to the churches of Galatia and the church in Corinth regarding a later event where there was a need in the church at Jerusalem. Now this was about 12 to 14 years after this event. Here we see the church in Jerusalem sending, or the church in Antioch rather, sending to churches of Judea. What we see here is local churches sending to those in Jerusalem. Now they have need. But in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, reading in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, rather, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomsoever ye shall approve, them will I send with letters to carry your bounty unto Jerusalem." Let's notice, here we see that the church in Corinth was instructed to take up a collection. These other churches of Galatia, and eventually we see that Macedonia was also involved in this collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. This collection was to be collected upon the first day of the week. We see that it was to be in proportion to their prosperity. Just a side note. I'm so tempted with these side notes, I gotta quit it. Donna and I were at a restaurant last night, and we saw on the bulletin board of that particular restaurant an advertisement of a church that was trying to collect a building fund. You know how they were doing that, Richard? They had a raffle. You could raffle or sell or buy a ticket for a new Ford Fiesta. If you would buy a raffle ticket, then you would have a chance to have that car. That was first place. Second place was a 3-day trip to Las Vegas. Now, wouldn't you want to buy a raffle ticket? What we see in that was their means to collect funds in order that they might build a building. How did New Testament churches collect funds? Every man was to lay by in store upon the first day of the week, that no collections be made when I come. That's interesting to me. You see, how funds were collected is not subject to change. We can see that identified. They were to collect funds upon the first day of the week, and they were to collect those according to the prosperity of each one. That's not subject to change. But regarding the mission of the church, this collection in 1 Corinthians 16, we see was to be used for the needy saints in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul revisits that same subject. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, he said, "Moreover, brethren, we make known unto you the grace of God which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For according to their power, I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship in the ministering to the saints." Well, if you think that doesn't have anything to do with the ministering to the saints in Jerusalem, just drop down into the text of the 9th chapter, where we see, "Therefore, as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you, for I know your readiness, of which glory on your behalf to them of Macedonia and Achaia, or that Achaia hath been prepared for a year past, and your zeal has stirred up very many of them." Those of Macedonia, those of Achaia, those of Galatia are involved in this collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. You say, "Preacher, how do you know that?" Well, we read it in 1 Corinthians 16. We see it revisited in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And guess where the Apostle Paul was when he wrote the epistle to the Romans? Paul had already traveled from Macedonia. He had traveled down into the region of Achaia. And he's in the city of Corinth. And in Corinth, he writes the book of Romans. And he says in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 25, "But now I say, I go unto Jerusalem, ministering unto the saints, for it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem." Now friend, that's not subject to change. What we learn in that is that a local church may take care of the needy among themselves. If they're not able to do that, We see that a local church may, if it has the funds, send to the relief of several churches. And what we also learn is the other side of that coin, where several churches may send to one church when it has destitute members whose needs they cannot meet. Now, what do we learn in all of that? What we see in the 2 Corinthian letter, as the apostle has revisited this subject of this collection, is that the wants, or the needs rather, of the saints may be relieved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, reading beginning at verse 13, Paul says, "For I say not this, that others may be eased and ye distressed, but by equality, your abundance being a supply at this present time of their want, that their abundance also may become a supply of your want, that there may be equality." What's Paul's desire of these churches? That there may be equality. You see, that this church would not be in want when this one had plenty, and that this church would not be in want when these had plenty. You see, the idea of destitution could be relieved. And Paul's desire was, as he writes, by the authority of God, that there might be equality among all these churches, that there might be freedom from want. Now, man has come along and he desires to change that. Man wants there to be some kind of a collective organization that's responsible for collecting the funds from all these churches. And so that this collecting agency then might send to the relief of a church or other churches. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you see something similar on this chart that you see on this one? What do you see? You see this right here, don't you? Now, I want to suggest to you that man has changed that. When you read in the Scriptures, you don't read of this middle organization, but what you read is churches doing their work, subjecting themselves to their own mission, not surrendering that mission to some other organization to perform for them. Let me ask you, brethren and friends, is that subject to change? Can we change the organizational structure through which the church does its mission? No, we can't change that, you see. And as we talk about the work of the church or its mission in the realm of edification, in the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter of the Ephesian letter, reading beginning at verse 11, follow the text. It says, "And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full grown man, unto the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together, through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working and due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love." Many things we could talk about in that passage, but I want to call your attention to verse 11 and verse 16. In verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. To what end? That the church may build up itself in love. Now, you know what some have come along and done? Some have put that middle organization right in there that is added to God's arrangement through which local churches do their work of edification. Now, friend, is that subject to change? Do we read of the mission of the church being surrendered to any other organization other than the local church? That's not subject to change, brethren. I want to suggest to you some other things very quickly. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Some of you in the little ones' Bible classes are going to be studying about the kingdom. You need to notice right here what the kingdom is. When Pilate was interrogating Jesus as to whether or not he was a king, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is indicating unto Pilate that if his kingdom was physical in nature, he said, then would my servants fight. Jesus didn't have that kind of kingdom. He never intended to have that kind of kingdom. Jesus is a spiritual king over a spiritual kingdom. What does that tell us about the nature of his kingdom? You see, his kingdom is not a political kingdom. The work of the church is not a political work. Its mission is not political. Sometimes we see churches involving themselves in politics. That's not the mission of the church. Further, we notice that the church is not a business organization. I somewhat get amused when there are those who reach a point of position and power within a local church who have a very firm background in business. And they think that the church then needs to operate like a business. And they appoint committees and give committees certain charges and so much funds to operate like businesses operate. But let me suggest to you, beloved, when we see the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, it was not to conduct itself as a business, was it? Now you're in business, no doubt, to make money so that you can utilize that money to make more money. Isn't that right? That's the nature of a business. But the Lord's church is supported by these first day of the week collections. That's how it does its business. It's not a business organization. Let's ask the question, is it the mission of the church to conduct a secular school? Now, there are a lot of secular schools that are supported by churches. But the fact that it exists is not our question. Our question is it the mission of the church to conduct a secular school? Now that's our question. What do we read about human wisdom? In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, we see that in Corinth it was a center for secular wisdom. But the Apostle Paul identifies that in all the wisdom of the world, those in Corinth could not know God. It took the foolishness of the message preached in order that those in Corinth might know the will of God. And what does that suggest to us about the mission of the church? The mission of the church is not to teach reading, writing, and arithmetic. The mission of the church is to teach the gospel. Now, isn't that simple? That's not hard. Let's look one more time. Is it the mission of the church to become a social center? Now again, there are many churches that have basketball leagues, volleyball games, have all kinds of activities. But is that the mission of the church? Now our question is not whether or not that exists. But is it the mission of the church that we read of in the Scriptures? Turn, if you will, to Romans, the 14th chapter, and let's just read. In Romans, the 14th chapter, read with me beginning at verse 17. Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 17. The writer says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." What does that tell us about the mission of the church? Why, we could read a host of passages, including 1 Corinthians 11, that was read in your hearing a few moments ago as we observed the Lord's Supper. And in that text, we learn that the purpose of the observing of the Lord's Supper is not to participate in a common meal. The purpose of the observing of the Lord's Supper has a special importance attached to it, and that is to remember the Lord who died for us. It's not a social occasion. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's associated with spiritual things. Now let me ask you, beloved, is that subject to change? can we change the mission of the church into a political force? Can we make a business out of it? Can we make a secular school out of it? Can we make it a social center? You see, the problem with all of these is I'm going to have to find somewhere in the New Testament where the Scriptures teach that that is the mission of the church. Isn't that what we call for? Where does the Bible teach that? That's the question. The Bible constitutes the authority of God. If we can't find that, then we can't practice that. Well, let's look at the requirements for membership next Lord's Day morning. And we'll talk about what the Lord says we need to do to be a part of His church. And we'll raise the question, is that subject to change? There are a lot of people that have changed what it is that one must do to be a part of the church. But these criers for change are right, or if they are right, to state that the church must change with the times, then, beloved, why not just throw away our Bibles and get ourselves a calendar? Wouldn't that work just as good? You see, what the Lord teaches is not subject to change. The Apostle Paul, in writing to those Galatians, in the first chapter, beginning in verse 6, said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from Him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye receive, let him be anathema. Now let me ask you a question in closing. Did the Apostle Paul say that even if we, that is including him and the other apostles, teach anything different, let him be cursed? Did Paul say that? Did Paul say, though it be an angel from heaven, if he teaches anything different, let him be accursed? Did Paul say that? Then is not Paul saying that you don't change what I preached? Don't change it. You can't change it. Men can't change it. All the creeds, conventions, associations in the world can't change it. All the churches compiled together can't change it. All the human wisdom of the world can't change it. You know why? Because Paul said, don't change it. Isn't that simple? If you change it, let him be accursed. Now, friend, that means there's one standard. There's one source of authority, and only one. Now, I suggest to you that if there's only one source of authority, only one standard, then the evidence that somebody changed something is that all religious people just don't teach the same things, don't practice the same things. Why is that so? Somebody changed something, didn't they? Now that's simple. That's been the purpose of our series of studies. We'll continue it next Lord's Day morning. Thank you for being here. We appreciate so much your presence. We have a number who are visiting with us this morning. One bad thing about a series of lessons is that you don't always get the same audience. But we're glad that you're here and hope that the lesson this morning will somehow be beneficial to you. Perhaps there's one, maybe more, in the assembly this morning. You understand that you're lost because there's sin that you have committed, and you want to do something about that. Be thankful to God that He sent His Son to die for us, that His blood might cleanse us from sin. Be thankful to God that you can believe that's so and turn from your sin to a life that's right, that you can be baptized into Christ, into His death, to reap the benefits of His blood that'll wash away your sins. be thankful to God for the opportunity that you have to change your life from one where you practiced sin, where sin had dominion over you, to become a new creature in Christ. We talked about that in the Bible class this morning. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel in becoming a Christian, but you've not lived the kind of life, you've not been consistent with this life of a new Christian or a new creature. The blood of Christ is beneficial to you too. If you're willing to repent of your sin, God never promised to save anyone as long as they practice sin. If you will repent of your sin, acknowledge it before God, He has promised that the blood of Christ will cleanse you of your sin. Isn't that so? Well, you can read that in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7 through the end of that chapter. If we can pray with you and for you, that's our desire. James tells us in James chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. We'd love to pray with you and for you, that you might be right. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel. Randy, let's lead this song. Please stand and let's sing along.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but it's blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Just a few things before we're dismissed. I have a card from the Simmons family. It says, with sincere thanks for your kindness